I was raised by a single mom, and I don't remember meeting my dad when I was a little boy. I believe, obviously, for a period of my first year of life, but again, memory of that is a bit vague. And I believe there's another time when I was a kind of a toddler that I interacted with my dad. But my first memory of meeting my dad is when I was about an 11-year-old boy. I remember he came and he picked me up and we were driving somewhere. I cannot remember what we did or where we went. But I remember he was the object of my intention because I was interested in this guy who, if he were standing next to me now, would be a half inch shorter, wear about the same size shoe, have similar traits and interests and even personality, and yet, at least as an 11-year-old boy, I'd never seen those. I remember specifically as we first left, I looked over at his hand, it was on the steering wheel, and I saw the lines in his fingers, and I kind of was looking at my own hand to see the similarity. I was comparing myself with my dad, with whom I did not know or have a relationship, and wanted to learn more about him. I watched the way he held his fork. I remember at least when we had a meal somewhere, just to see what the traits were. Even now, my kids will do the same thing. They'll look at my wife or me and note the similarities, or they'll ask about us when we were young. On the way to church, one of my boys said, "Do you think when you were 11, Dad, you could beat me in basketball?" I'm like, "Dude, we're going to church right now, right?" But notice that those kind of you want to know about your father. In one way or another, you want to know about your father. Well, there is one father about whom we all want and need to know, and that is God. In the last couple chapters in the Gospel of John that we've been working through, the end of chapter 4 and then last week, the beginning of chapter 5, if you were with us for any of those, you will have noticed that there were some wrong views about God. At the end of chapter 4, the crowd just loved that Jesus was this miracle worker, and they kind of wanted to get rich or better or healthy too, and Jesus quickly said, "That's not my mission, that's not what I'm about, that's the wrong view of me." Last week, there was this lame man that wanted to get in this miraculous water, and there was these debates and superstitions about how God works, and it was completely disconnected from God's person. And Jesus clearly said, that's a wrong view about God. Well, in this text, Jesus speaks. It's a long, almost little sermon where Jesus explains who God is. In fact, if you look at verse 18, you can see the context that we start with in 19. Verse 18, the end of last week's text, regarding the superstitions and issues with the Sabbath and the healing of that man, the text says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father. Get this, making himself equal with God. Yes, that's important. So that sets us up for verse 19 when Jesus uses the strong introduction, listen to me, or truly, truly, I say to you. That's his authoritative introduction. Listen up. What I'm about to say is important. And then he reveals who God is. Well, before we look at that and listen and compare God and think about who he is and learn who he is, let me just pray and ask God to minister and reveal himself through his word to us this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for the goodness of Jesus. Thank you for the gathering of your children. Thank you for the beauty and the power and the truthfulness of the table around which we just gathered and participated. Thank you for the songs that declare your goodness. Thank you for the fellowship that encourages and supports. Father, we want now to hear from your word. We want to look at you and understand you, and you have made yourself known. You have not been silent. Praise you, Father. You have not hid in the crevices of creation, making us guess who we are and what we are to do, our purpose and our identity and our Creator, but have made yourself known. And in this rich text, you explain some. Help us to hear it. Help us be formed by it, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the text that was just read, there's a lot of things that were said, and like most of us, maybe with our shorter attention spans, we didn't track every little line or statement, but there's this rich dialogue that Jesus is making in regard to the Father, the Son, and the Father. The Father loves the Son, shows him all things. The Father raises the dead, he gives life to him. So, I mean, you might have just been going, what? Father, Son, what is this? And before I even look at the details of the first section of verses 19 to 24, I want to explain how these verses make a lot more sense if you understand the biblical truth about God, which that God is Trinitarian, meaning that there is that God is three equal persons, but one God. Now, you might even hear me say that. This might be completely new to you. This might be something you've heard for a long time. You might even go, here we go. This feels kind of heavy or heady on a Sunday morning, and I get it, but I want to tell you, that's how God reveals himself. This is how God explains who he is, and there's reasons why that's important. So when God's word explains something about his Trinitarian form, we want to honor that and submit to that and listen and learn. Scripture reveals from the very beginning, slowly, more clearly as it works to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, that God is one essence in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We rightly sang a Trinitarian song just a few minutes ago. How do you wrap your head around that? I mean, part of understanding God is impossible. We'll never fully understand God, because that would mean we are God as well. We're not God. We can't fully understand him, but we can understand what he has provided for us about himself, the things he wants us to know. And the Bible has numerous comments, numerous statements that it uses to explain the Trinity, and there isn't even one clear text that explains it best. In fact, to understand the Trinity, you really need to understand all of Scripture. There are texts that mention all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. There are texts that explain good nuances of it. This is one that explains well the dynamic between God the Father and God the Son. But there's no one text that explains it all, because the Trinity is behind and depicted throughout all of Scripture. This is where I think things like the confessions or the creeds that the church has used for a long time can be very helpful. The creeds, the confessions, are like handles on a suitcase. They're not competing with the rest of the suitcase. They're just kind of a convenient way of dragging it along. Who isn't thankful for the man or woman who invented the rolling wheeled suitcases? If I knew who they were, I would put a tattoo on my arm. I'm thankful for that person. Thank you for helping me get through a hair without having to carry a big trunk like they did in the old days. Or the extended handles, brilliant. Like, who thought of that? But no suitcase feels in competition with the wheels. Or as if the handle is taking over the contents in some way. They're simply helpful of ways of gathering it together, rather than having to grab your suitcase like this and carry it onto the conveyor belt. You have a one-handed handle you can grab and drag the whole thing. That's what the confessions do. They're handles. They help you gather around all the biblical material and what it says about a topic and understand it in a simple way. One of my favorite confessions is called the London Baptist Confession, written before America was in existence, which means the church has used it for a long time. It echoes almost exactly the Westminster Confession. So you've got broad sections of Christians in several different traditions that are rooted in these confessional statements. And on their section on God in Trinitarian form, section 2.3, and this is the end of that, they give a wonderful definition that is useful for us, that is worthy of listening to. This is what they say. In reference to God in three persons, all three persons are infinite and without beginning, and therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. So there the oneness is emphasized. But listen to what it goes on. Yet, and this is their pulling together the fullness of what Scripture says, yet these three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are distinguished, not by being infinite or finite or having a beginning or not having a beginning. No, they are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. Some of that is the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. The Son died on the cross. The Father sent the Son. This truth, they end at the end of this statement. This is the last thing they say on the doctrine of God. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God. What they mean by that is this: we are in communion with God the Father through the work and person of God the Son, empowered and supported by the ministry of God the Spirit. Think about that. So all three are involved. God the Father, communion with God the Father through God the Son, by the power and the work of God the Spirit. That's what they mean when they say this truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God. But get this, and of our comforting dependence on Him. That's how Jesus will say later in the gospel, how He could say later in the gospel, I will never leave you or forsake you, but I'm leaving. And one, like, you're like, how is that helpful? How can you not leave me or forsake me when you are ascending to the Father? It's because He was saying, God will never leave you or forsake you. My fullness, my ministry, my power doesn't end with my person, because what I was assigned to do is now being transitioned to the Spirit who is indwelling within you. There's that language of fellowship with God and comforting dependence on Him. So at least you can hear me say, as much as I feel like a doctrine like the Trinity has just been kind of pushed away as being a heady thing, no, it's super relevant. When Shar or Greg or anybody else on this stage prayed just a few moments ago, they prayed to God the Father through Jesus Christ with the ministering power empowerment of the Spirit. The whole Trinity was involved in those prayers. That is truth. It is also the full love of God has been experienced and ministered by the Trinity of God, who the Father sends the Son, Christmas, right? He incarnates, He dwells, He lives, He ministers, He dies, He resurrects. The work of Christ allows for God to manifest Himself by the Spirit, not just among us corporately, but in us individually. So the Trinity is the gospel story. The Trinity is a core truth of the Christian faith. And the Trinity, at least in this text, needs to be understood if we're going to understand Jesus' words. In fact, that statement in the Lunda's Baptist Confession is kind of like the spectacles, the lenses we need to make sense of Jesus' words. Let's look at those. Verses 19 to 24, this first point this morning. I summarize these first verses by saying that Jesus fully expresses and represents God and is in perfect relationship with the Father. Jesus says the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, Jesus isn't denying His own authority. He's talking about how His person is in perfect harmony with the person of the Father. They are working in complete unity. For the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. They're on the exact same page, we would say. And greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Notice now you're kind of seeing what the London Baptist Confession described as several distinctive characteristics that the Father assigned the Son to be the giver of life. The Father assigned the Son to be the one who does judgment, verse 22. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, verse 23. Whoever does not, and this is a key, if you were an underliner, this is what I would underline. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Notice that unity. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. These verses describe that intimate participation, yet different, distinctive relations and characteristic works of the Father and the Son. What does this look like? Let me explain this in practical terms, Here's one way to say it. Any talk of God or any talk of spiritual things in general is entirely incomplete without Jesus. Like, there's no such thing as a worthy, helpful spiritual talk that isn't in some way speaking about the work and person of Jesus Christ. Everything God has done, is doing, and will do, He does through Jesus Christ. So if you have some kind of God talk or spiritual talk that isn't clearly connected to the work and person of Jesus Christ, then it is not good God talk. And it is not accurate spiritual talk. General belief in God and other kind of religions that deny the truth about Jesus Christ are distortions of what is true and right. Like, even notice how the way Christianity is formed biblically. We pray in Jesus' name. Why in Jesus' name and not in the name of the Father, in the name of the Spirit? When we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in the full Trinitarian God. We pray through Jesus Christ, who gives us access to the Father, and that the entire prayer is mediated, supported, and directed by the power of the Spirit. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying in the fullness of the Trinitarian God. We call ourselves Christians, Christians, because our full identity and everything God wanted to do, He has done through Jesus. We believe in Christ. It doesn't say, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I mean, but yet at the same time, we'll say things like, you know, fellowship with the Father, the children of the Father, because when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that language means Jesus is mediating every connection you would have with God, because He's the door. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. So we can't be Jesus enough. And when these religious leaders in Jesus' day were challenging Him because He saw Himself as equal with God, they at least heard Him rightly. When He was calling God His own Father, this unique relationship, and they thought He was wrong, Jesus wasn't wrong. They were wrong. Because we need to see that Jesus fully expresses and represents God and is in perfect relationship with the Father. And if we want to know God, if we want to relate to God, if we want to be in communion with God, then Jesus is our man. And that isn't pitting Jesus against the Father or Jesus against the Spirit. It is doing it exactly the way that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit designed humanity to know all three persons as one God. The next section, verses 25 to 29, tells us a little more. In fact, it's a dense set of just four or five verses, really. It describes what Jesus does. If the first few verses described who He is in relationship to the Father, 25 to 25 focus on what, and I summarize those verses by saying, as the Son of God, Jesus has been assigned the tasks of giving life and making judgments. But listen to this text. Again, Jesus starts with an authoritative preface. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Don't let that Bible language go right past your eyes and ears and not hear. That is cosmic kind of language. Like, Jesus will speak and the dead will hear. Who speaks to the dead? Who controls not just the living, but the dead? Only Jesus does. As we'll see in a few chapters in John, Lazarus will have been dead for over half a week. His sisters outside crying, their voices maybe even heard inside a tomb, could do nothing to awake their brother. And yet Jesus just calls His name Lazarus, and a dead man awakens. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself. Here you're seeing the distinction in role. So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him, the Father has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. There's that title. If you've been with us in this John series, Son of Man is Jesus' throughout the Gospels. It's his favorite title. That is this office, this job description that the Old Testament prophesies about. Specifically in Daniel chapter 7. And if you were to look at the job description in Daniel chapter 7 of the Son of Man, it is one who has all power, all authority, all glory. He's the man of all of creation. And he will come and rule this world. Guess who that man is? Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on and says, don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. He's speaking of himself almost in a third person to direct you to how he fulfills that office God promised long ago. He says at the end, and this could be read confusingly, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, be careful with that, because that could easily be interpreted, and you wouldn't necessarily, if your instinct was to hear that as like a kind of a works righteousness, a good works response to that, that's not a wrong instinct. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? And when you come to a text or a verse, let's say, that doesn't seem to resonate with what you've learned elsewhere in Scripture, a good rule of thumb in interpreting the Bible is to let any individual text be explained and interpreted by the rest of Scripture. That's just a good rule of thumb. Like if this text says, that almost sounds like those who do good will be saved and those who do bad will face judgment, but that doesn't sound like the gospel to me. You'd be right with that larger instinct of reading Scripture, which clearly says that you're saved not by your own works, but by the works of Christ. Because look at what verse 24 said earlier. Whoever hears my word and believes him has eternal life. It doesn't say who does well, does good. The only thing there for eternal life is belief. So what is verse 29 saying? I think verse 29 is not placing works over faith, but a more general statement that declares a person who has the life of Jesus in them, it'll show. Like it'll show, it'll manifest itself. He's almost using what you can see to explain and tell you what's really happening. Like somebody who loves Jesus, who loves Jesus Christ, who is Jesus-centered in every way, who worships the Father through Jesus, that is a sign of somebody who is blossoming with the fruit of the gospel. Because remember, it's not just an intellectual battle. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is literally blinding the mind of unbelievers so they can't see guess who? Guess who he doesn't want them to see? You think he's scared if they see somebody named Allah? You think he's scared if they see somebody named Muhammad? You think Satan is scared if you see your favorite political party or your favorite this or that? The only person he's blinding unbelievers from seeing is named Jesus. So when you see somebody who is blossoming with Jesus, and you know that's a work of God, and that person will have the resurrection of life. And when you see somebody who denies Jesus, when you see somebody who shuns the things of Jesus, then you see someone who is doing evil and therefore will receive the resurrection of judgment. All of this is to simply say, in summary, as the Son of God, Jesus has been assigned the tasks of giving life and making judgments. Let me explain how that is both a beautiful thing. Even this language that you see in this verse about Jesus, this end times language, like people resurrected from the tomb. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus was described as the one who created all things. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made through Him, verse 3. Now notice this text is saying that all things at the end will be redeemed, will be judged by Jesus. Notice what that's saying about Jesus. It's kind of what Revelation says. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. Like Jesus is the bookends of human history, the source of all things and the solution of all things. Therefore, everything in between is about Jesus. But that means he's not only the giver of life and everything in between, he's also the judge. Now, there's a text we looked at. If you were with us a few weeks ago now, we looked at John chapter 3, the story of a guy named Nicodemus. And right at the end of that story, when Jesus was about to, could have shamed Nicodemus for losing in this little debate dialogue that they were having, Jesus quotes briefly, like summarizes, a book in Numbers chapter 21. And in that story in Numbers, if you remember, the Israelites are wandering through wilderness. They're kind of not liking this manna food. It's kind of like stale bagels, right? They're getting sick of the food. They're sick of just going nowhere. This is taking way too long. And they begin to do what we in our human nature do. We complain against God. We don't like our circumstance. We complain. God had enough of it. So he sends out poisonous snakes from the woods. Imagine that on your nice fall walk, right? Poisonous snakes from the woods biting the Israelites, obviously filling them with poison, and they die. And then they realize not a good idea to complain to God. So they run to Moses, say, intercede for us, Moses, like help us out. So Moses intercedes to God, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a bronze image of a snake. I want you to put it on a staff and lift the staff up so all can see it. And everyone who looks to that image will be saved. Now notice that. The very thing that was judging them is the same thing that saves them. Now that text was not just winking at you, but slapping you on the face so that you can see that that's a beautiful depiction of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all things. He has all authority. You don't mess with him. But here's the thing. He's also the grace of God. Like the very one that will judge creation and will judge you and me, as we just celebrated this table, also came to die for you. So look what that says about his authority and his power, but simultaneously about his love. That's the gospel. And you're learning about not just how Jesus relates to the Father and part of the Trinity in this text. You're learning about Jesus' office. You can imagine now what Jesus was thinking when those wannabe disciples at the end of chapter 4 came up to him and said, hey, you're like a miracle worker. It's nice having a genie around in Galilee. Oh, I'm not your genie, dude. I'm the Son of Man. Because one day when I speak, the dead will resurrect from the ground. Now you want to re-ask your question of me? He's also the same one that standing before the judgment seat of God, rather than standing there on our own behalf with our own life's work before us and our sinful condition blocking us from access to God the Father, it is the physical person of Jesus Christ who stands in our place and say, I have died for that woman or for that man. Jesus is both the judge and the Savior. Remember that text I read for you during the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, this is Isaiah 25, will make for all peoples this rich feast. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. By the way, this mountain that's being talked about in Isaiah 25 is that same image with the mountain that was shaking in the book of Exodus, that if you touched it, you would die because the holiness of God was there. Now that mountain swallows up all the covering over God's peoples, the shame and the sin and the brokenness. Swallows up death itself. Get this, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach, the shame, the brokenness of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the message of Christianity being promised in Isaiah 25. 2,700 years ago. The last 16, 17, 18 verses, I summarize by saying this. Your section might call it witnesses to Jesus, and I think that's even helpful. Verses 30 to 47 really explain this. God has provided witnesses that direct us to see the importance of Jesus and the love of God. You might be thinking, man, God feels a bit heavy. Like he's hard to understand, and there's just a lot of meat there. And then the text ends, and Jesus says, hey, here's the good news. God is accessible, and he makes himself even more accessible by accommodating himself. I like that word. That accommodating means God bends the knee like an adult talking to a child, looks him in the eyes, and speaks in languages and symbols and experiences we can understand. And those verses say there are four ways that God witnesses to us about himself to graciously point us to Christ. The first, in verses 33 to 35, is the witness of John the Baptist. In verse 34, explains that John was sent to serve humanity. Jesus didn't need the introduction. He knew who he was. Who needed to be introduced to Jesus? We did. In fact, if you look throughout Scripture, God has provided human witnesses from the beginning that point to Jesus. And let me list three of them. One of them are the prophets of the Old Testament who continually pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, as you'll see in a second, Moses, Jesus says, wrote about whom? About him. A second would be the apostles, who literally were sent to declare the goodness of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's a third that this gospel and others will tell us. There's a third witness to Jesus in the world, and that's his people, the church. By the end of this gospel, John will say in chapter 20, quoting Jesus, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I, Jesus, send you. That you, by the way, is not just talking to the 12 there at that moment, 11 disciples. That's talking to the church. Like, think of God's grace. Think of God's grace. He did not just sprinkle his salt and have breaking through the clouds, his light, in just places where people are super wealthy. Where places are people are super poor. He didn't just do it for the old or for the young. He didn't just do it for white or for black. In every portion of this planet, God has sprinkled his witnesses, his children, who declare his name, who raise up disciples. I told you the story of Corrie Ten Boom, and reading it with my kids when we were driving this summer on a trip up north, and just weeping as I'm driving the state, trying to stay between the lines of thinking of how God provided a witness in a concentration camp through a couple sisters who knew Jesus Christ. Like, he goes from the wealthiest palaces to the poorest broken places to gated communities to local public schools, to offices, executives, down to the mail rooms, to people cleaning floors on the third shift, to factories. God is so gracious. And if we were to stand, some of you could stand up and say, yeah, that was my third shift, or I was at class at NIU, and a guy invited me to be part of a small group, or you'd have all these stories of God graciously, even in your family, extended family, some of you with your own parents and grandparents. With 24 hours a day of a witness to Jesus Christ in your homes. That is such grace of God. And that includes, though, not just somebody else, brothers and sisters, that includes us. When you go to work on Monday morning, or you go to class on Monday morning, or you go home today with your unbelieving kids or spouse, you are sent to declare, to witness the beauty of Jesus who gives true life. A second witness, Jesus says in verse 36, are the witnesses of the works of Jesus. Here, by this, he's speaking about his miracles, or as John says, his signs, these miraculous things that draw our attention to him and reveal his deeper identity and truth. And do you know what the most visible miracle of Jesus is that we will celebrate in just a few months' time? His resurrection, where Jesus says, I'm going to go on death's home court, be wrapped in 100 pounds of incense and wraps and perfume. I'm going to be in there for 3 days, and I'm going to say to death personally, you lose. A third witness is what Jesus calls in verses 37 to 38, the witness of the Father. This is less of, I mean, it's obviously a person, the Father, but it's less a physical thing per se, and more of a general statement that all of creation points to Jesus. You ever been driven through Yosemite? Can you look at Yosemite or sit at the edge of an ocean and not be blown away by how big the Creator is? You ever gone out in the evening and looked up on a clear night and seen all the stars and be blown away when the snow fell just a week or so ago and you saw it stick to every little branch and the white that was everywhere when you could get past the fact that you got to drive and shovel it and you just looked out a window or you stopped for a minute and you say, God, you are beautiful. And those things, even the brokenness of our world, creates a gaping craving for something that only Jesus can fulfill. God is constantly pointing us to Himself. The last, the fourth, verses 39 to 40 is the witness of Scripture. Verse 39, Jesus says, it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Notice how that becomes a rule, a guiding interpretive rule to how we read the Bible. The witness of John points to Jesus. The works of Jesus point to Jesus. All creation points to the one who creates and ends, the Alpha and the Omega of all things. Even Scripture points to Jesus. In fact, if you're kind of wondering, how should I read the Old Testament? Let Jesus be your interpretation instructor. And look at verse 46. Jesus, these are Jesus' words. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he, Moses, wrote about me. He may have never said the name Jesus, but every good thing God was going to do, every promised act of grace and mercy would ultimately come to fulfillment when? When the ministry of Jesus came to fruition. God has provided witnesses that direct us to see the importance of Jesus and the love of God. As we end, just look back at verse 23 with me as I close, just by way of response. In describing this relationship between the Father and the Son and the different roles between the Father and Son, Jesus talks about all the authority given to Him in verses 21 and 22. And then He gives the reason. Here's the purpose, verse 23. That all, or so that, or in order that. That's a purpose clause. Here's the purpose. So that all may honor the Son. That's our goal. So that all may honor the Son. And when we honor the Son, notice what verse 23 says, we honor the Father. So every good spiritual thing, every moment or every God talk we would do, if it is not honoring the Son, it is not spiritual and it is not God talk. But when it honors the Son, it fully reflects who God is, because Jesus is the expression and representation of God. Jesus is the authority over life and death. Jesus is the point of Scripture, of all of ministry, and the point of the world. And that is exactly how God the Father and the Son and the Spirit manifested themselves for our good and the good of all creation. Honor the Son, Hope Church. Lift Jesus high with your words as you sing, as you did this morning, or Lord willing, as you come and sing to the coming of the Son tonight. Honor His name. Bring the smallest of your children and point them to Jesus Christ and honor His name. When you wake up, when you go to sleep, throughout your day, honor the Son. And when you do, you have received in yourself the life that God promised, and you declare to the world the life that they need. So beautiful. I'm going to pray and then we'll close with the doxology. And I want you to note when we sing the doxology that it ends by praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That deep truth of the Trinitarian God is drenched across the pages of Scripture so much that as this old song declares a praise of the fullness of who God is in Trinitarian form. But let me pray, and then we'll close in the doxology. Father, thank you for your goodness. And Father, even though I speak to you now, we speak to you only because Jesus made it possible. And even the words I use, the words of Scripture that direct me to do so, all of that has been empowered by the Spirit. Father, thank you for revealing yourself, the fullness of who you are, and doing so through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as a church, to be Jesus all the way, to honor the Son as Scripture commands. Father, help us in our individual lives to honor the Son by the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we witness to Him, to those around us. Father, especially this month of December, Christmas season, I spoke to a brother this week who spoke about how hard Christmas can be based upon difficulties in his past. Father, and people who are hurting and broken, Christmas or otherwise, may we point them to the epitome of grace and love and your presence in Jesus. And in so doing, honor the Son. Father, receive this last song of praise as our honor given to you. Because we today, as the prophet Isaiah declared, we have had our tears wiped away, our shame removed. We've sat at your banquet table, and we are glad and rejoice in salvation that you give. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand?